Genesis 14. After this, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him at the Valley of Shaveh, that is, the King's Valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say," "lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Let's pray. Jesus, you are our portion. The lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. Thank you so much for making us who were paupers rich through your poverty. All that we have received from you, and we offer back to you with gratitude. Thank you so much for your word, Lord, for these people who have gone before us, who have shown us the way to acknowledge, Lord, that all we have is yours, and all we get back from you, we have received from your hand. And so we bless you, the Lord God Most High, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thanks, Jackie. Redemption comes by a righteous King of Peace. Now, this week I had an encouraging conversation that sparked for me some deeper thinking on existence. And since I get paid to stare out the window and think deep thoughts of God, I had some extra time to do just that. Like, think through, why are we even here? And the guy I was having a conversation with at his church, they're going through a series on existence, why we are around. And I just thought that this is why we come together. This is why we mine scripture for meaning and to cling to the eternal hope that we have in Jesus. And it is all the more meaningful in days of uncertainty. But by faith, we have, even in crazy times, a firm foundation and a resilient hope, because this faith is not a faith that is in us or anything that we can do, but it is a faith that is in our hero. It's faith in Jesus. And so, as a church, we stir each other up by way of reminder toward that end, towards Jesus. And over the history of the church, some have established what we call catechisms, or sets of questions and answers to help bury deep into our souls the truth of Scripture. And while we're not part of a tradition where that is the norm for us, we do agree with the truth of many of these catechisms. And an old biblical professor, B.B. Warfield, was touting the relevance of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And he told this story about how great it was. And he said, "What's the indelible mark of the Shorter Catechism?" And he says, "We have the following bit of personal experience from a general officer of the United States Army." And I think I've probably told this story before, but he says, he was in a great Western city at a time of intense excitement and violent rioting. And the streets were overrun daily by a dangerous crowd. And one day, he observed approaching him a man of singularly combined calmness and firmness of bearing, whose very demeanor inspired confidence. And so impressed was he with his bearing amid the surrounding uproar that when he had passed him, he turned to look back at him, only to find that the stranger had done the same thing. And on observing his turning, the stranger at once came back to him and, touching his chest with his forefinger, demanded without preface, "What is the chief end of man?" And on receiving the countersign, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever." "Ah," said he, "I knew you were a shorter catechism boy by your looks. So why was it that I was just thinking the same of you?" was the rejoinder from the army captain. So they're anchoring truths that you learn, that you cling to, that hold you steady through the waves of life. Even a more modern catechism that we spent some time with, the New City Catechism, starts with the first question: what is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so these things are truths that carry us through life, truths that we realize when we rightly see the characters in the redemptive story of Scripture and recognize who the main character really is. When we see it, we realize with great relief that redemption comes through the righteous King of Peace. So we've been following the life of Abram, at least in the beginning parts of it, as he's been encountered now in these last couple of chapters of Genesis. And we've seen already God has made a covenant with him to make his name great, to make him into a nation, to bless him, to be a blessing. And eventually he would be a blessing for all the families of the earth. And then from that blessing in the story, there's this faithful going. He is believing God's promise, and he hears then the promise of a land that will be given to his offspring. And then they travel to Egypt. And then testing the promise to bless those that bless and curse those that curse, when he fears for his life because of the beauty of his bride, Sarai, Abraham convinces her to say they are brother and sister. And so Pharaoh takes her as a wife, and he then deals well with Abram. He's given sheep and oxen, donkeys, servants, and camels. And then God afflicts Pharaoh for taking her as a wife. And so then he sends them away. And then in Genesis 13:2, we read, "Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold." So Abram will separate then in the story from his nephew Lot, as the land could not support both of them and their entourages, their large group of people. And Lot will end up settling in Sodom. And God gives Abram a reminder of his provision for him. In chapter 13, verse 14, "The Lord Yahweh said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. From all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you.'" So he settles at the oak of Mamre, and we get to chapter 14, to trouble and to war, to heroism and humility. So as we progress through the text, it's just two points today: know yourself and know Lord God Most High. All under the truth that redemption comes through the righteous King of Peace. And we start with know yourself. And so what do we know of Abram at this point? We know that he's called by God. He is obedient, but at the same time, he is imperfect. He's old, right? If you're 75, that is older, right? He's rich. He has no children, but he has lots of people with him. Now, in the land that he finds himself, the cities at this moment in history are ruled by kings, and most of them, in the narrative we are told, if we had time, we would have read it, but if you read on your own, the cities that are there had spent 12 years under the thumb of Chedorlaomer and his other kings that are with him. a king from the north. And those occupied by this outsider king then rebel and have 1 year of freedom. But then in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings come back and return and defeat the slew of the city. And eventually Sodom and Gomorrah and a few other cities join in the battle, only to be defeated. And we see in chapter 14, verse 11, so the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. And they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. So Abram is told that this is happening. He hears it. And like the Taken movie franchise, you guys seen these movies? I think they're rated R, so I haven't seen them. But like when Liam Neeson, his character, frees all of the family and others that are abducted. I think there's like six of these movies already in this franchise, right? He has a certain set of skills, right? That's not funny. Okay, clearly wrong audience. Okay. But Abram then takes, which is fascinating, he has 318 trained men that are born in his house. And they go and they defeat Kedar and all of the others by night. And they bring back Lot and the women and all the people and all the possessions looted from the city. And this then gets us to our text for today. And on return from this significant military victory. Now keep in mind, for close to 14 years, all of these cities of the Jordan Valley had been occupied by this strong man and the kings that were with him. But Abram and his 318 trained men had defeated them and freed all of these cities. And on return from the battle, two kings come out to meet Abram. Now, what does Abram know of himself at this moment? Now, the same things that we know, right? He knows he's called by God to have a great name. And we kind of hear a little bit of it earlier in the text when someone says they've gone to tell Abram the Hebrew. But more than that, he has a record now. Right? This is a significant military victory. All the cities of the Jordan Valley owe their freedom to him. This is a potential moment for machismo here. Right? They could build golden statues of Abram and dance in the streets before him. But that's not his vibe at all. And the two kings come, one to bless and one to make a deal. And Abram has to know himself well enough to respond appropriately. And the king of Sodom, whose possessions and people are being returned, comes out to meet him. And then there's another, king of Salem, or the king of Jerusalem. And the king comes with sustenance, with bread and wine. And we are told that he is also a priest of God Most High. And he blesses Abram. The text tells us he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, in what we know of Abram's life, this battle was the high point. And when the blessing comes, it gives him perspective. Now, we do not know what's going on in his head at this moment. The narrator of the story does not tell us, but I just know what I would be thinking, right? Because I would be thinking in this moment, if I was Abram, how cool I was, how I had led these soldiers to victory, how I should get the parade at this moment. But in this story, Abram does not take the higher place. He sees Melchizedek as a superior, and he gives him a tenth of everything. He makes an offering that is a worshipful response, confirming that, yes, it was God Most High who delivered the enemies into my hand. It was not my skill. It was not my trained men's skill. It was God Most High who did it. He's not only the possessor of heaven and earth, I belong to him. So Abram is faced at this moment with the question of who is going to make his name great. Will it be Yahweh who promised to, or will it be his own achievement, skill, resource, or help from others? And then when the king of Sodom offers all of the loot from his city, Abram essentially says, no, my help comes from the Lord. I won't let you say that you made my name great. One scholar says, by his oath, the patriarch affirms his faith in the Lord who will bless him. He will not be indebted in any way to the foreign king for his success, lest he boast he made Abram rich. And the fact that the offer from the king of Sodom came after Melchizedek's blessing helped Abram keep things in perspective. He's reminded where his help comes from. And he has hope in the promise of God, not himself. And this helps him see clearly, helps him see it humbly. And it determines who he will bend his knee to. Another scholar says, the truth is that Melchizedek was the godly, residing Canaanite priest king of Jerusalem, whereas Abram was the descendant of the blessed Shem. Melchizedek was the descendant of the cursed Canaan. Nevertheless, Melchizedek, like Abram, had come to believe in the one true God. Abram had found him to be a true spiritual brother and therefore accepted his provision and blessings and then gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. In effect, Abram bowed before Melchizedek in paying him tithes. Abram bows only till Melchizedek in a story filled with kings. So Abram sees another as superior to himself. And just think about it for a second. He has had direct revelation from God. Conversation with Yahweh himself. He has been told that his name will be great. He will be a great nation. He will be the blessing that blesses the whole of the earth. Yet he receives this blessing from this priest king. And he blesses and honors this king as a sign of honoring God. Because Abram knows himself. He has won a battle, but he gives credit to the Lord. He knows that he needs God's help. He needs Yahweh's guidance, his provision for all of life. He wanted something far more enduring than possessions and wealth. He wanted the fulfillment of God's miraculous and enduring promise. It's the truth that faith looks beyond the riches of this world to the grander prospects that God has in store for us. And just like Abram, we are faced with the same types of questions all the time. Maybe it's not kings giving us loot after winning a battle, but knowing ourselves enough to say, I belong to God, versus taking the bait from the king of Sodom, that of the worldly provision that may be before us. Will I be the main character of the story, or will God? We see the exhortation in the New Testament, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. As Paul said to the Roman church, for none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. This had me thinking of tattoos, right? I tend to take them seriously. I highlighted in my YouVersion app. Some of us are reading in through the New Testament, and we're getting into a really important section in Hebrews that we're going to read a lot of here coming this morning. And I highlighted something about an anchor of our soul, and Phil then sent me a comment and said, that might make a good tattoo, right? Because I have a huge tattoo that represents that text. But I take tattoos seriously, and I enjoy engaging others when they have religiously inclined tattoos, right? Especially in public. Like when you're at the beach and you see that young guy that has that tattoo that says, only God will judge me. And then you want to strike up the conversation and say, bro, that's right. Are you comfortable with that truth, right? Or one that's very popular that just has those symbols that represents God is greater than the highs and lows, right? And I want to ask people, though, do they believe that they are greater than he is? Or is he greater than me? In a small group this week, one of the questions was, what does a life of response to the gospel practically look like? And the answer came, surrender. And this is exactly what Abram exemplifies here, surrendering resource, pride, power to the one that is above all. And Abram knows himself, his need, his reliance, his hope. And he knows that of himself because he knows Yahweh. So we get to our second point. Know Lord God Most High. Now, I'm not sure Abram is even the star of the show in this text, because I think it's pretty clear it is the king of Salem, this mysterious character that comes out of nowhere, Melchizedek. This is the only time he is mentioned in the narrative portion of the Old Testament. We are told that he is a king and he is a priest. Now, a priest, we might just assume we know what a priest is, but a priest is someone who mediates a relationship between God or a god, some other form of God. There's pagan priests, right? Between God and man or humanity. He administers offerings. He represents others before a deity. And so eventually in the story of redemption, other priests will come from the descendants of Aaron, descendants of Abraham, the Levites, right? Those that will descend from our character here will rely on the priestly order to maintain the relationship with Yahweh, to make offerings, to keep the calendar. But this priest is different than those that will come. Somehow he knows God, though he uses a new name for him, El Elyon, God Most High, possessor, creator of heaven and earth, the one who creates ex nihilo out of nothing. He even brings a priest out of nowhere, a priest king that will point forward to a redemption that will feel like it came out of nowhere. The significance of his names, of Salem, which means peace, or Melchizedek, which just really means king of righteousness. With the absence of earthly origins, it subtly anticipates the final bringer of peace and the king of righteousness to come. It points forward to the completion of the promise that came in the garden, of the seed that was to come from Eve, a king to come from the nation of Abram himself. David will write of this king and his order to come in a song that he wrote in Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And David, in that moment that he's writing that song, is writing of the Messiah, the king still to come, one who, like Melchizedek, will be the king of righteousness. It's fascinating that David is not writing of himself. He's saying, Yahweh says to my Lord, indicating the superiority even above him, the king of Israel at that moment. And there was a need of one yet to come, as promised by the prophets, to bear the iniquities of us all, to be innocent, to be stricken and lifted up. And God was orchestrating, even from this encounter between Abram and the priest on the plain and throughout the totality of the redemptive story, every person, every plot line, every character, every promise to point to him. And Jesus would even quote this very psalm to make his messianic claim. All the promises of God find their yes in him, this better priest and king. And the author of Hebrews picks up this priestly line to prove that Jesus is better. It starts in Hebrews 6. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. The author is telling us that the other priestly order would be insufficient because perfection was not attainable through the law or the Levitical priesthood. And then he goes on to say this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And I know I'm reading a lot of this Hebrews text, but it's best to let Scripture preach for itself. And he goes on in verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And the key verse there is verse 25 that says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So, and what do we need to be saved from? Like, we could just see it from Romans 1, right? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So sinfulness, and that goes along with us knowing ourselves and knowing our need. One pastor says it this way, the eternal superior priesthood of Jesus is our only hope for eternal salvation. God's wrath never changes. There is only one hope for sinners like us. We must have a faithful high priest who will intercede for us forever. We need a king of righteousness. We need a king of peace. We need someone without beginning and ending, someone who has an indestructible life and will never die and need to be replaced. We need someone greater than Abraham and greater than Levi, someone like Melchizedek who blessed Abraham and who received tithes from Abraham and, in a sense, from Levi in Abraham. We need a new and greater priest, so much greater that verse 11 says there was no perfection through the Levitical priesthood. All the Old Testament priesthood could do was point toward the one superior priest after the order of Melchizedek, whose sacrifice of himself and whose eternal intercession would guarantee eternal salvation for all God's people. And because this is true, we can know ourselves differently under his care and his blood as those that are redeemed. And so God's way of solving the problem of our need is priesthood. And this is not ours to figure out or solve. God has to do it for us, and he has done it because he ordains a priest. He ordains his son. And God the Father ordains the priesthood for our salvation. It is his idea. He sends the priest. It is his own son whom he sends. And he loves him infinitely. And all this is the love of God rescuing us from the wrath of God in such a way that the justice of God is vindicated and the glory of God is exalted. And then the second implication, so there's a need of being saved. The second implication in verse 25 is that it is dependent upon the ongoing work of Christ, his intercession for us. It's that truth that our future salvation depends on the active work of Christ forever and ever, not just on the past work of Christ or on our past decisions and commitments, but it says that Christ is able to save forever, since he always lives to make intercession for us. And I think his intercession is doing two essential things. It is first applying his atonement before the Father as our representative, but then he's also praying for us to draw near. Just like that moment when Jesus is talking to Simon Peter, and he says in Luke 22, "Behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have returned and when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." So this is Jesus praying for his follower to have standing, to have believing, to draw near to God. Thought of this intercession in reference to the story of Larry Sanger. Did you guys see this? One of the co-founders of Wikipedia. Just in the last couple of weeks, he wrote his conversion story on his blog. And he said before conversion that he had been a devotee to rationality, methodological skepticism, and somewhat hard-nosed and no-nonsense scientific rigor. He had a PhD in philosophy. His training was analytic philosophy, a field that was dominated by atheists and agnostics. And he says, "Once I slummed about the fringes of Ayn Rand and her community, which is also heavily atheist." And of his conversion, he says, "So old friends and colleagues who lost touch might be surprised by this announcement." He's somebody who grew up in a Lutheran family that eventually stopped going to church, stopped believing in God in his teens. He then went to college and started taking philosophy classes. But he still had questions about God. So he approached a local pastor that seemed to be threatened by his questions, and that only seemed to confirm his unbelief. So he says he converted to methodological skepticism, and he went to Reed College in Portland, Oregon. And if you know anything about Reed College, it is a bastion of fantastic liberalism. Then he went to grad school, continued his studies in philosophy. He became agnostic, but he still didn't like the arguments of the new atheists. He didn't think they quite had the edge they needed to have. And he says, "Perhaps I had misunderstood things. I only thought I had misunderstood. Perhaps I had not been exposed to the best representatives of faith. And in short, perhaps I had not given Christianity a fair shake." As a parent, he purposely determined to expose his sons to the Bible because he thought it should be seen as good literature. Eventually, though, it began to change his view on morality. Then he started studying the Bible for himself. And he would use tools like the YouVersion Bible app, reading a 90-day through the Bible reading plan. He eventually picked up an ESV study Bible so that he might know more about the truths that he was reading. And then he found that the Bible could sustain the interrogation that he had been trying to give other people. Amen. And fairly soon, he said that he started talking to God, and he said, "I certainly did eventually come to better appreciate my own sinfulness and why one of our deepest obligations is to be thankful to God for adopting me into his family and forgiving my many sins." And he said much more. His story is far longer, but there's no explosive conversion experience, but just a steady drawing near to God. And I think at salvation, the work of the Spirit does this in us. In our walk with Jesus, as he sanctifies us, he draws us closer. And I think it's done in his intercession. He's praying, "Father, draw them close to you. Spirit, work in their hearts to draw them close to you." And when we open the word, when we worship in community, when we ask the questions, he's drawing us close to him, to the priest king in the order of Melchizedek, to see the justification he provides for us, that we might surrender our whole life to him. to be, as Larry Sanger says, thankful to God for adopting us into his family and forgiving all of our sins. The priest-king on the plain is God drawing close to Abram. The story shows us how he draws close to us, that we would draw close to him. The mysterious king reminds us of the great security of our salvation because Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. This means our salvation is as secure as Christ's priesthood is indestructible. This is why we needed a priest so much greater than any human, and Christ's deity secures his indestructible priesthood for us. The living Christ, our great high priest, appears in the presence of God on our behalf and presents his finished sacrifice in intercession for us sinners who draw near to God through him. The Father then will never reject us. And the refusal of Sodom's offer of gifts confirms powerfully that Abram is trusting in God's provision above all. And similarly, we too today are free to resist all that the world tantalizingly holds before us and instead receive the offer of another priest who arose after the order of Melchizedek. And this priest king, Jesus Christ, offers us no material guarantee, but the promise of eternal life itself, restoration to God. And he offers us the only thing that truly satisfies. He offers us himself. And when we know him, we offer what we have, just like Abram. Melchizedek points Abram to the main character who cares for him. He points us to the main character who gave himself for us, who meets us with the sustenance of his body and blood, a new covenant of grace, the forgiveness of sin, belonging, real life with him. Jesus is the righteous King of peace that brings redemption. And because that is true, we can say to the world, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours. I will not take your anxiety, your insecurity, your shame. I have a better high priest. Know yourself as the one in need of a Savior. Know Jesus as the Lord God Most High, the King who gives himself for you. The field of battle will look different for us. It may not be against kings. We may not even, quote unquote, win. But in Christ, by his life, death, and resurrection, we are redeemed, forgiven, made his forever. Let that shape everything about you. When you walk through the turmoil of our day, they will notice otherworldly confidence and hope in you, that you have a different king, that you belong to another. May it be so in us. Will you pray with me? Good and holy God, we thank you for your word. Your word that shows us your redemptive decree, the way in which you have orchestrated human history to bring about redemption. The seed that was promised, the families that would be blessed through Abram, the priest that would come in the order of Melchizedek, Jesus, that we would know you. Lord, we live now from your intercession for us. Help us, Holy Spirit, to live well in response to all the gifts that you give us, with significant reminder of the grace of Christ for us. Empower us to declare it to others that they too might be drawn near to God. That your kingdom would go forth and your name would be lifted high. In Jesus' name, amen.